Now, we have been in these recent weeks studying together in the first letter of Simon Peter, and we have reached the fourth chapter this morning, and we are going to read there the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And as we read through these verses, you will notice, I think, that the first two verses provide Peter's exhortation to us, describing how we are to live the Christian life. And from verse 3 to the end of verse 6, he provides us with a series of motivations or motivating factors which will enable us to respond to his exhortation. Therefore, says Peter, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For, and here comes his motivating statement, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, those who have already died. This is the reason the gospel was preached to them when they were alive, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Possibly the largest concentration of people who come to St. George's Tron live somewhere in the West End of Glasgow. And most of us who live in the West End of Glasgow are, I am sure, familiar with that little automobile store at Broomhill Cross. If you have ever driven through that area and waited at any of the lights in that complex junction, you're almost certain to have seen the automobile store that has as its name Minis with Attitude. Minis with Attitude. It's a very, as they say, 1990s name for a shop. No one in their right mind would have called a store Minis with Attitude in the 1960s. It would have meant an entirely different thing, as a matter of fact. And certainly, that would have been true in the 1980s. But in the 1990s, having an attitude has become part of the language that we employ almost in our daily life. We speak today about people and we say, he or she has a bad attitude. Or we say, he has an attitude problem. Indeed, it has become so frequent that we have a shorthand for it. We simply say, he's got an attitude. And we don't even need to say whether it's a good attitude or a bad attitude. And it is amazing how, in this context, in our own time, we have come to recognize how significant it is for an individual's whole life what their basic attitude is. And it may therefore come as a surprise, because we often pride ourselves in being so modern in discovering these things. It may come as something of a surprise to recognize that Simon Peter was there long before the 1990s. And he recognized that my attitude in general is significant, but he was particularly burdened, as he wrote to these Christians in what is now modern Turkey, because he recognized that your basic attitude frequently determines the whole of your Christian life. And he recognized, I suppose, not only from his pastoral experience, but from the fact that in his early days as a Christian, he himself had a bad attitude towards the Christian life. That one of the things he needs to do as he writes to these Christians throughout modern Turkey is to help them to see not only how important our basic attitude is, but to help them to recover what is to be the absolutely fundamental attitude of every Christian. And in a way, as I say, it is not surprising that it's Peter who writes about this. Because when we read through the Gospels, it was his attitude that Jesus was constantly struggling with in Simon Peter. He is the disciple above all other disciples in whose life we see glimpses of this as Jesus wrestled with the basic attitude of Simon Peter's life. That basic attitude which he continued to sustain within himself until the nightmare crisis of the evening of Jesus' crucifixion, when it became crystal clear to him that an attitude that had never been properly fixed for Jesus Christ in the past would fail him in the hour of crisis. He had resisted the principle that Jesus was calling him to bear the cross. And therefore, when the climactic moment in his life came, faced as he was with a little servant girl, and the great issue was this: sin or suffer? Self or Christ? To his overwhelming shame, he recognized that the attitude to which he actually calls us in these verses was one in which he himself was profoundly lacking. And he chose to sin rather than to suffer. And that's why, out of that background experience, he says to these Christians, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who is prepared to suffer in the body is he or she who is similarly prepared to be done with sin, and verse 2, to live the rest of his or her life entirely for the will of God. Peter speaks to us out of an experience of attitude solution by the grace of God in his own life. And therefore he urges us, because he recognizes the moment when the critical decision has to be made is too late for us, he urges us, you notice in verse 1, to arm ourselves with the same attitude. Now, we have seen this note again and again in what Peter says in his letter, and I am in no doubt that it arose out of his personal experience. That whenever he was challenged, he wasn't ready to face the challenge. He wasn't armed. And we have noticed as we've gone through this letter how frequently Peter emphasizes to Christians that these issues have got to be resolved before the crisis is faced, or when the crisis comes, we will crumble. You remember it in 1:13. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Because when the crisis comes, it's too late to start thinking about, I ought to have learned self-control. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves, he says, of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. That has got to be done, he says, if you are going to have the attitude that will enable you to serve Jesus Christ in the bearing of the cross in every situation. And similarly, we saw the other Sunday in chapter 3, verse 15, when it comes to Christian witness. In your hearts, he says, set apart Christ as Lord, and be ready to give an answer, he says, to everyone who asks you. It's too late to start thinking up answers when they ask you. Again and again and again in these different ways, he is saying the Christian needs always to be ready for the unexpected. And the way in which to be ready for everything that is unexpected is to have this resolved commitment that whatever it costs me, I will, as it were, suffer rather than deny my Savior. I will suffer, to use Peter's language, rather than cling on to sin. And thus I will live the rest of my earthly life exclusively for the will of God. And the challenge he is giving to us is obviously this. Are we ready? Are we armed, brothers and sisters? Are we ready for the unexpected? Are we ready for the crisis that may face our consecration to Jesus Christ? For most of us, some small crisis will arise during the days of this week. There will be an opportunity when we know that we must bear the cross and be faithful to Jesus, or be unfaithful to Jesus because of the suffering that may follow. Perhaps not physically, socially, mentally, in a variety of other ways. Now it's in this context that what Peter is concerned to do here, having given us this exhortation in verses 1 and 2, to help us to rise to the exhortation by planting in our minds great motivations for being prepared to count everything loss for the sake of serving Jesus Christ. And you notice what they are. As a matter of fact, the greatest of them he reserves right to the end. The greatest motivation for serving Jesus Christ, whatever the cost may be, is quite simply that by nature we fall under the judgment of God, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are saved in order to live to God according to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the principle that we live by, that Jesus Christ has given everything for our salvation, and therefore we lay the whole of our lives in tribute at his feet and say, everything I have, no reservations, no delay. How often have we sung that in this congregation and in this building? That we come to him with no reservations and no delay. And that we are so committed to what we have done and giving ourselves to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, that we will work that out in the recognition that it will take us the whole of our lives to give the whole of our life to Jesus Christ. It is because by his mercy he has saved us that through his grace we want to respond and serve him with all our powers. But within that context, you will notice, I think, that Peter adds three very practical motives that should help us to yield ourselves in this constant way to our Lord Jesus Christ. The first concerns the past, the second concerns the present, and the third concerns the future. The first of these is in verse 3. He urges us to suffer rather than to sin, to suffer rather than to be unfaithful to the will of God, first of all, because we have cut loose our ties with our past life. Look at what he says in verse 3. For, here is the reasoning, for. He says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You see his point? He says, every minute of every day will involve you with a decision about your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Oh, he says, arm yourselves with this thought, that you have wasted enough of the most precious commodity of all, the time that God has given to you. You have wasted enough of that in this worldly pursuits, and in this worldly thoughts, and in this worldly ways. Don't you realize, he says, that when you came in faith to Jesus Christ, all of that you put behind you. Indeed, he is able to use language elsewhere that both our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul so frequently use. You remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5? He says, those who are Christ's, listen, have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof. Notice the tense, beloved fellow believers, have crucified the flesh. Not may in the future crucify the flesh and its lusts, or even are in the process of crucifying the flesh and the lusts, although in some sense that's true. He is saying you can't become a Christian believer without bringing to bear upon your life the mark of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is constantly saying in this letter. Remember the cross, remember the cross, remember the cross. Because the cross not only signified the end of Jesus' life as he bore the sins of the world, the cross, as it was placed upon your shoulders, signifies the end of your past life with all its devotion to the principles of this world, and the beginning of the new life in which you are totally devoted body and soul to Jesus Christ and prostrate yourself before him as earnestly, more earnestly and fully than a novice monk would prostrate himself before his master and give himself body and soul in allegiance. And we have done this, he says, if we are Christians. We've already done it. And we recognize as we look back, and some of us see it more clearly, of course, because of our experience than others, that to do anything else with your life than to do everything for the sake of your crucified and risen Savior is to waste your life. Whatever you do, whatever your business is, whatever you do in home or family, to do anything other than everything for the sake of Jesus Christ is to waste the most precious commodity that's been given to you. And he says, when that is part of your attitude, you are prepared to suffer rather than to sin. So we have a motivation because if we are Christians, we have cut loose our ties with our past life. We have a second motivation, which appears in verse 4. It is that we have become strangers in this present life. Look at what he says. These people, he says, these people, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them. Of course they think it's strange. You remember what Peter's already said. He said it twice. He said, Christians, you are strangers in this world. Let's get it into our thick heads, says Peter. We don't really belong here. We are strangers in this world because we belong to another world. We are citizens of another kingdom. Well, it shouldn't surprise us if we are strangers that people think us sometimes more than a little strange. Now, we know some of us are even stranger than others, but this is true of all of us. Don't ever let it surprise you as a Christian believer that people say about you, he's a bit strange. Indeed, be worried if nobody says it about you. If nobody finds your lifestyle, your language, your disposition, your desire to serve Jesus Christ strange, then you must already be in heaven, my friend. So long as we are in this world, we are not only strangers in this world, but will seem strange, different, unusual to those who belong to this world. Because again, as the apostle puts it in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "We glory in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us." And so it's inevitable, if you're a Christian, that people don't quite understand what makes you tick. And that's why it is through these characteristics that puzzle them that often our Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to draw them to himself. It would be fascinating to have hands up, we won't do it, to have hands up in this congregation as to how many people who are here this morning were brought to faith in Jesus Christ partly because they began to wonder, what's different about him? What's different about her? But there's another side to this. Why is it that they find us strange? Well, Peter says with great sadness, you see these people, he says, they think they're having a good time. They think it's strange that you don't join them in their good time. Now, you know people, Friday afternoon, what are you going to do this weekend? I'm going to church. Oh, by contrast, I'm going to have a good time. We're really going to have a good time. And what does that good time consist of? In the case, apparently, of many, it consists in the very things that Peter describes here, which in actual fact are a very bad time and frequently give good time people a very bad head. And he says, it is beyond their ability to comprehend, because they don't live in the same world you do. It's beyond their ability to comprehend why you don't want to have a good time. Isn't that amazing? Don't we have a good time here? It's just amazing. They don't understand, says Peter. Their computers can't compute. And not only so, he says, but he adds something that some of us probably know with great pain. They not only find us strange, but if I can put it this way, they find us offensive. And so he says, listen to his words, he says at the end of verse 4, so they heap abuse on you. You ever experienced that? You've just been, all you want to do is to try and help as a Christian, and you find abuse heaped on you. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, the reason for that is because so often this kind of abuse is the response of a deeply guilty conscience. And the response of an individual who, however vaguely, has a sense that you belong to another king and another lord, another sovereign, who lays claim to their life too, and they will not have him to rule over them. And since they can no longer crucify him, however unwittingly, they will seek to crucify you. And you see, he's brought us full circle, in a sense. He's saying, all of that is to teach you that you just cannot live the Christian life without identifying yourself with Jesus Christ and entering more and more into what it means to experience what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death, in order that you may emerge in the grace and triumph of his resurrection. Says Paul, death works in us, and life works in others. What's the great illustration of this in the scripture? It's Saul of Tarsus, isn't it? Who heaped abuse. Abuse to the point of murder. on Christians because he had a guilty conscience and because he knew that they served a king against whom he was rebelling. And so this is a great motivation for us. We've cut our ties with our past life. We've become strangers in the present life. And thirdly, he says we have to give an account of ourselves in the future life, because what he says in verses 5 and 6 applies both to unbelievers and believers. He says they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, who have gone into glory, so that they too might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. He touches on a recurring theme, not only in his writings, but elsewhere in the New Testament. Judgment, says Peter, must begin at the house of God. We must all, says Paul, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Our works will be tried, he says, before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that's a great motivation to live your life today in such a way that when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you may stand there unashamed and hear his commendation of your utter faithfulness. You know, John Wesley was once stopped on his journeys by a man who asked him, "Mr. Wesley," he said, "what would you do if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come tomorrow to judge the world?" You know what Wesley did? He reached into the bag at the side of his horse and he pulled out his diary. And he read what he was going to do the next day and said to the stranger, "That's what I would do." You see, he was armed with the right attitude, because he knew that an assessment would be made of everything he did. And because he lived in the light of the assessment of his Savior Jesus Christ, as Simon Peter eventually came to do, he was willing to suffer rather than to sin. So Jesus, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. But whoever is unashamed of me and my words, of him will I be utterly unashamed when I come in my glory. Oh, my friends, isn't that motivation enough? That the day might dawn when you would stand beside the judge of all the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he might turn to you in the presence of his Father and say, "Father, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed of him." Well, are you armed? Or do you have an attitude problem? There are many of us in church this morning, I am sure, who are conscious of our failure in this regard, past years and past days. I have one final word for you, my friends. Remember who wrote this letter. Simon Peter, with a bad attitude, who was ashamed of Jesus. And yet he writes to these early Christians and through them to us, because he recognizes that even for such, there is repentance and faith and a new beginning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you again for the word that you give to us in the scriptures, for its truth and power. Thank you for the way in which it unravels the secrets of our hearts, but does so in the silence and secrecy and individuality of our experience. And we pray whatever you say to us through the teaching of the sacred scriptures today, we may receive as the living voice of our living Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, O Heavenly Father, that we may have the boldness and the courage that we need daily to bear the cross and to be faithful and to be armed with the attitude of our glorious Savior, who for our sakes gave his life, that we might give our lives to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.